I'm nothing on my own. I've made mistakes and often sin. Just come in flesh and bones, but I'll prove someday just why I say I'm of a special kind. For when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. A look of love was on his face, a crown of thorns on his head. The blood was on that scarlet robe and stained it crimson red. Though his eyes were on the crowd that day, he looked ahead in time. For when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. He
Thank you, Miss Chrissy. Who are we, amen, that we should be on his mind or that he should die for us? James chapter 2 tonight, if you would. James chapter 2 kind of fits a little bit with what we're talking about. Good job to all the young folks who earned their badges and awards. It's obvious that some of them spend time in front of a camera, amen, pose on command, but that's a good thing. James chapter 2. As you know, we've been working on a series, John 13 through 17, in connection with our theme, Rekindle the Flame. I haven't forgot about that. We're going to cover that, be back into that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. We're on the section in John 13 where Jesus told the disciples that we are to love one another. Well, that got me thinking about another thought that is connected, I think, to rekindle the flame, and that is this idea of rekindling our care for all men, not just for one another, but for all men. Most of us find it fairly easy to love one another because we're all on the same page. But it's a little more difficult sometimes to love all men. And so we're going to kind of focus on that tonight, then come back to loving one another. So James chapter 2, look if you would, in verse 1. James 2 and verse 1. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and the heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Do you want to do well? Amen. If you do, then we need to heed his admonition in verse 8. But if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. We're going to work on this thought tonight, rekindling our care for all men in James 2, and then we'll go back, as I said, and pick up John 13, Lord willing, next week. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's help tonight. Brother Al French, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Man, you can be seated. Thanks for standing. The theme of the book of James is a living faith. And of course, James tells us another thought, if we have dead faith, if our faith isn't living, then it is of no value. And so the theme is a living faith. Not only is it the theme of the book, but James jumps right into the theme right out of the chute. I mean, he just begins right away in John chapter 1. And in the first chapter of James 1, in the first chapter of James, he sets out defining what a living faith looks like. You know, living faith means more than just believing in Jesus or believing in God. And he sets out beginning to instruct us what a living faith looks like. So look over, if you would, a page or so over to James chapter 1. And we're not going to talk about each of these, but I just want you to see how James speaks of a living faith. And if you'll notice in verse 2, he tells us this. He says that a real and living faith grows through trial. He talks about in verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And he talks about how a living faith doesn't shrink or pull back under trial, it grows under trial. If you want to know if your faith is living or not, observe how you deal with trial and how you operate or function under trial. We should grow under it. Not only that, but verses 5 through 8, James assures us that a living faith is consistent. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of the Lord that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not. It shall be given to him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And he says, let not a man think that he receiveth anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And he talks about a living faith is a consistent faith. We shouldn't be in and out and off and on. We should be consistent in our walk, consistent in our faith, consistent in our life, not hit and miss, because a living faith is consistent. Then he tells us in verses 9 through 11, he says, but let a brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but let the rich in that he is made low. And he talks in verses 9 through 11 about the living faith is humble. You know, a living faith should produce humility. Who are we? And it should produce a concept or an idea of humility in our life. Then in verses 12 through 18, James goes on and tells us that a living faith perseveres through temptation. He talks about the temptations that come into life and how a living faith perseveres through all of those things. And in verses 19 and 20, he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of man. He tells us that a living faith is long-suffering and forbearing. You know, it's not quick to, our attitude isn't off with their head. Our attitude is, you know, I'm going to be forbearing and long-suffering with my brother, because that's what a living faith does. In verse 21, living faith is concerned about holiness. Lay aside all filthiness of the flesh. And a living faith should be concerned about separation and holiness and those sorts of things. And then verses 22 through 25 is where he gives us one of the best known verses or passages in the book of James, where he says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. And James instructs us that a living faith is obedient to the word of God, is concerned about not just hearing the word of God, but being obedient to the word of God. If you want to know how alive your faith is, then look at how concerned you are about being obedient to the scriptures and to the word of God. And in verses 26 and 27, he says this, if a man, any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James tells us that a living faith is pure and it's good. You know, a living faith should produce good in us and make us a good people and make us deal with people in a good way and respond to them in a good way concerning those, of course, who are less who have less and have suffered in life. He says we should be good toward them. So living faith is all of this. And if we were to go past chapter 2 and read the rest of the book of James, we'd find out a living faith is a lot more. A living faith is concerned about truth. It's concerned about doctrine. It's concerned about scriptural unity, as James describes it. And so there's a lot involved in living faith. I think we would be safe in saying that affects every aspect of our life and everything about us. Living faith is, and especially how we live in this present world. Well, in James chapter 2, where we want to focus for a little bit tonight in verses 1 through 9, we find another area in which James says a living faith affects us. And in verses 1 through 9, James drives home the point that possessing a living faith affects how we receive and treat others, how we see others and view others, how we value other people and the worth that we see in other people and the possibility that we see in other people. And so a living faith sees other people a specific way or a certain way. You know, and James will say here later on in our text, James is going to tell us that if it doesn't do anything else in our life, it should do this. James is going to say, you know what, it should affect our doctrine, it should affect trials, it should affect temptation, it should affect our growth, it should affect all that. As we'll see when we're done tonight, James says, but if nothing else, our faith, a living faith, affects how we receive and treat other people and how we deal with those, especially those who are different than we are, who sometimes make us uncomfortable. How we deal with those people, he says, is the real test of a living faith and what it does. A living faith, or it takes a living faith to care about all people. We could say all kinds of people and all manner of people. It takes a living faith to care about all of them. And so James is going to cover that with us in verses 1 through 9. Everybody awake and ready to go? Okay, I want you to notice this first. In verse 1 of James chapter 2, we have an admonition, or an admonishment, I should say, from James. It says in James 2, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, this is an admonishment. James is telling them, don't do this. Don't have a faith or profess to have a living faith and have that at the same time while holding an issue with the respect of persons. He says, this is not how it should be. This is not the way it ought to be. Now, if you look back over in James 1 and verse 1, the book of James was written primarily to a Jewish audience. James is writing to the Jewish believers that are scattered across the New Testament churches of that time, which is why he says in our text that they're come into your assembly. He's talking here to churches. And he's addressing all of us and all people, but he's targeting specifically the Jews of that time that had gotten saved and had become members of the New Testament churches. And James has seen, apparently, or he has observed among them an issue concerning our subject. And so he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, my brethren, have not the faith this way. James addressed this to them. And you don't have to be too familiar with the New Testament to know that when the Jews began to be saved because of their upbringing and because of the fact that they had been taught and brought up with this idea that they were the chosen people of God, because it hadn't been taught scripturally under the Pharisees, they believed they were the chosen people of God to the exclusion of all other people. And so that was their mentality. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that once they began to get saved and were brought into the New Testament church, that began to be a problem because they didn't play well with Gentiles. And so when they came in and mixed together, excuse me, Paul spends a lot of time in these books trying to sort out how Jews and Gentiles were now, how the middle wall of partition had been torn down and how God had brought all of them together in the body of the New Testament church. And now they were to serve together there. And so if you're familiar with the New Testament, then you know that that's the case. And they had problems with this due to their upbringing. They had the wrong idea about being God's chosen people. You know, when you and I got saved, isn't it true that when you and I got saved, wouldn't it be good in some aspects if God had just fixed everything at once? You know, that fixed every wrong idea you had, every wrong-headed notion you had. But we've got to grow. The same thing was true with the Jews. They began to get it straightened out, but they were getting saved. You can't, you know, God just didn't erase a whole lifetime of thought process. And so it took a while for them to grow and to learn these things. But at first, there were some problems with it. And James is writing to teach them how a real living faith loves and accepts other people, even when they're different than you, like they're Gentiles. And so he's writing to deal with this. So in our text, James correcting a wrong that he had become aware of among the predominantly Jewish believers in the New Testament church. Now, I'm preaching this tonight preventatively. I don't think there's a big problem with this in our church. If it was, this would be a much uglier message. Amen. So I'm preaching in a preventative sense. But James is not teaching it in a preventative sense. James is teaching it in a corrective sense. James saw this going on, and so he's writing it correctively. If you look in James 2, it says this, when it says, brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. I don't want to get into all the Greek words, but if you take the Greek definitions of the words, what James is saying is this. What James is saying is stop having. He says, have not. Stop having the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ while at the same time holding on to respect of persons. He says these two things are incompatible. They do not fit together. You can't have the faith, a real living faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time holding respect of persons or seeing other people lesser than yourself. And so James says, stop doing this. Stop having the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ this way. And so some had appeared to have forgotten that Christ tore down that middle wall of partition and between Jews and Gentile believers, and that we were to see each other the same. Now, James was concerned about this issue, and we see it in the way that he leads off in James 2:2, where he says this, for if there come unto your assembly. And so James is concerned because he's seen this happening in the New Testament church, where a Gentile or maybe someone who is exceedingly poor or some other person had come into their assembly, into their church, and James had observed how they were treated, and that's what has brought this teaching moment that James has concerning this issue, and he sees this happening. Now, you know, as Americans, we have this thing about fairness, you know, and we've got it almost to our detriment now, but we have this thing about fairness, and it used to be a good thing. Fairness now means everybody should have all the same stuff. That's not the sense of fairness we as Americans once had. What we once believed as Americans is it ought to be fair for everybody in life to work and obtain, to have what you want, to have equal opportunity. That used to be what we meant by fairness. And it used to bug us. You know, all the, I hate referencing movies in a message, but it kind of fits, I guess. You know, all the old Western movies, the way back old time Western movies, were all built on, you know, the guy standing up for what was fair. It wasn't right. The little guy, you know, was being stomped by the big evil rancher, you know, and so the little sheep herder, you know, is getting stomped by the big evil cattle rancher. Corporations. All this stuff's happening. This stuff's happening. And so because of that, there was this innate sense of fairness. And we watch things and see things. That's just not fair, the way that works. And of course, if there's anywhere where fairness or impartiality is unacceptable, it's in the court of law. And we would all agree tonight that it shouldn't matter when you go to court who you are. Now, we know the reality thing in our country today, that's probably not so true, but that doesn't mean it's right. And to us, it's unacceptable. Everyone should stand equally before the law, and everyone should be held accountable equally before the law. And everyone should have equal representation before the law. And we understand that. There's that sense of fairness. Everyone should be equal. There should be no little guy or big guy or white guy or black guy or any other type of race or division or other separation of people. It should all be the same. The law should be the law. And we understand that. And it should be so. In any form of government or court, the absence of impartiality should never be tolerated, because it's not supposed to be that way. It never should favor anyone of background, color, race, religion, and so forth. But here James is not talking about government, and he's not talking about courts. He's talking about the New Testament church. And he says, if someone comes into your church, this should be one of those things where we say to ourselves, why are you even telling us this? I mean, it's so obvious that this is the way it should be. If there's anywhere where there should be impartiality, it should be in the New Testament church. If there's anywhere where it shouldn't matter how much you have or how much you earn or how much you make or how expensive your clothing is or what color you are or what nationality you are, if there's any place that shouldn't matter, it should be in the New Testament church. It shouldn't make any difference in the New Testament church, because if there's anywhere there should be equality or acceptability, it should be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, again, that nowhere is it more unacceptable to be partial than in the Lord's churches. Now listen closely to what I'm about to say. This is not to say that everybody in the New Testament church is treated equally. That's not what we're saying. When it comes to opportunity or when it comes to responsibility, impartial treatment doesn't mean that everybody gets treated the same in that everyone gets treated as they deserve. Everyone gets treated as they've lived their life. Everyone gets treated as they've lived their Christianity. as they've lived their faithfulness. Does this make sense to us? It doesn't mean that, you know, it doesn't mean that you join a New Testament church, and it doesn't matter how you live or how you or what you do, we're just going to treat everybody the same. This doesn't matter. It doesn't work that way. Because we are treated in some sense based on what we deserve. A person's faithfulness, submission, obedience, behavior, testimony, action, separation from worldliness, all of those things contribute to their treatment within the church as far as opportunities to serve. You know, how you conduct yourself, how you live your life, how you behave, that all goes into the opportunities to serve and to be used of God. If you want to teach, you got to live a certain way. You know, if you're going to teach, you got to do certain things. If you want to teach, you got to be faithful to church. You got to do all that stuff if you want to teach. And, you know, the world has requirements. Why do we not understand that the church ought to have requirements? If there's any place that should be true, it should be in teaching. And so just because we're all the same doesn't mean we have same opportunities or same treatment. That's up to us. How we're going to live and how we're going to behave. If you don't follow the rules, if you don't abide by some standard or some other issue, you're not going to be given the same opportunities. You know, if your attitude stinks, you know, if you're not faithful, if you push the envelope in separation, if you have behavior that poorly reflects on the church, you're not going to be treated the same as those who do it right. That's not wrong. That's not wrong. I think it's good insofar as we want people teaching who want to teach, and we want people teaching who are willing to live by the requirements. Because if you're not willing to live by the requirements, then you're not probably the best choice. Because we want people who demonstrate their faith and live their faith. And if you don't care enough to about your position to obey the rules, then it's probably better that you don't have that position. Amen. So when we talk about there's equality, doesn't mean we all get treated. Just because you join the church doesn't mean you get a position. Okay, that's not the type of equality we're talking about. But there is no place for partiality in a New Testament church based on who we are. Is this making sense? There's no room in the New Testament church for partiality based on our social status or on our rank or on our wealth or on our color, or on our background. And here at Calvary Baptist Church, there's no room for partiality based on military rank. Right. Listen, it's not equal. All ground's not equal on the other side of that fence, but on this side of the fence, all ground's equal. When it comes to the door, I don't care if you're an A1C or a one-star general. It makes not a whit's worth of difference in Calvary Baptist Church because we're children of God. That's what we are. And so the ground is level here. And so it doesn't matter who you are or what you are, and it shouldn't matter in that sense. The ground may be level, unlevel in other places, but it ought to be level here. Now, we're not required to treat everyone the same regardless of their behavior or their condition, but we are required to treat everyone the same based on, not based on who they are. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, if you notice in verse 27 of chapter 1, this is an expansion of James 1:27 where it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the flesh. That phrase, respect of persons, is a Greek term, and it means to show the face, to not turn the face away. And he says in verse 27, this again is an expansion of this idea of faith, a living faith. He says, the living faith affects how we interact with the widow and with the fatherless, those who have suffered, those who have gone through difficulty, those who have gone through trial. And the idea here is that when it comes to equality, he says the living faith sees everyone as having value, everyone of having purpose. And it's true, in church leadership, it's always a challenge not to see people based on value. You know, not to say, well, you know, that person can be a teacher, that person can't teach. You know, that person's... It's easy, is it not, to think of these things and say to ourselves, well, you know, that person, you know, because of their physical condition, are not able to do anything, you know, not able to do this. And it's if we're not careful, it's easy, isn't it, to look at people and rank them based on value. Is this making sense? And James says, don't do that. That's not what we're supposed to be. That's not what a living faith does. Living faith sees people, bases people's value on their person. Not on what they can produce or not what they can contribute, but on who they are. And so James says, this is what a living faith is supposed to be. It sees no one as little, no one as useless, no one as having no value, regardless of their station or their means It treats everyone the same. So no one is to be viewed as lesser in value because of who they are or their situation in life. He says, that's not what a living faith does. Now, James again says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that we're not to hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. As I said, the phrase respect of persons comes from a Greek word which means to show the face. The phrase literally means to show the face. And it's the idea of respect. And we know this in American culture or in English as well. We do the very same thing. If you want to really disrespect, you know, if Brother Sutherland's giving a speech, and you really want to disrespect Brother Sutherland's speech, of course, we're seeing this in the news every day now, what do? Well, you turn your back. You turn the face. If you want to respect the speaker, want that person to know that you're paying attention, what do? You look at them. You show the face. And that's literally what the Greek word means. It means to show the face, and to not show the face is the idea of being disrespectful. And so he says in verse 1, he says, have not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. He says, don't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ while showing the face to some people and not showing your face to others. By showing respect to some and not showing respect to others. He says, this is not the way it's supposed to be, nor is it the way that it's supposed to be done. The term that James uses, again, is a Hebrew saying, which means not to turn your face away from someone because of who they are. So he says, don't claim to know Jesus is your Savior. Don't claim to believe the Word of God. Don't claim to hold this great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to love Jesus and to love the things of God and to love the New Testament church and then have respect to people based on who they are. He says, this ought not be so. You know, in any church, you always want to try to avoid cliques. You don't want people gathered together based on who they are. Now, there is no such thing as a completely clique-free church. There just isn't. But I'm using the word differently than a clique. Clique means my little group and you're not allowed in. People always group together, do they not, based on their backgrounds to some degree? You know, some of you group together because you got kids the same age. Some of you group together because you don't have kids the same age, right? Some of us, you know, people group together for different reasons. But it should never be a situation where you're not allowed in our little group. Okay, that's a clique. But we should never respect each other or not respect people based on their position or who they are. That's not supposed to be what happens inside the New Testament church. It should never be that way. This is when we see somebody. Y'all still tuned in? Amen. This is when we see somebody and they come into our assembly and they're dressed shabbily. You know, or maybe they're covered in tattoos. Of course, you never know today, covered in tattoos and their hair sticking straight up and it's purple and there's, you know, 20 pounds of metal in their face, you know, and they walk in. It's hard sometimes to look at them and say, we be brethren. You know, it's hard to look at that and think that way, you know, that we are the same. Let's be honest. It's hard for us to look at that and still be able to fully show our face to them because of who they are and because of the way they look. When we see somebody who comes in shabbily, aren't dressed right, or their appearance or some other thing about them or their station in life, you know what, in a church like ours, I'm not worried about prejudice. I don't think we're in a church where we're prejudiced toward people based on race, color, creed, religion, all this stuff. I don't think that's the case. I think in independent Baptist churches like ours, the thing that we have to be most concerned about is people that make us uncomfortable. Because there are certain people that just make us uncomfortable because we don't know what to do and we don't know how to respond. It makes us uncomfortable when we see certain people a certain way or dressed. You know, we're not normally just naturally comfortable around somebody that's covered in tattoos with 20 pounds of metal in their face. We just raised the metal count. 20 pounds of metal in their face, their hair colored purple, and she's a grandmother. Right? We're not comfortable with that too much. Come on, is that true? Isn't that true? And it's even true, isn't it, sometimes with people who have disabilities. It's not that we don't care. It's just that we don't know what to do. And so we're kind of uncomfortable with it. But it's not supposed to be that way. And James says we're supposed to see all people as having value. And we see this again from time to time. You know, sometimes someone will come to the church and they look pretty poor or they look pretty dirty. You know, or they look like sin has worn them out. Where sin's actually just completely used them up, and we are uncomfortable with them. And we see this more and more today, don't we? We see people visiting church now who you can just look at him and think to yourself, sin has just wore these people completely out. They're 30 years old and they look 55. You know, and they're just used up because of sin in the life they've lived. And it's easy to look at them and say, well, this visitor over here is really important. This visitor over here is not quite as important. And it should never be that way. First time visitors come in, and there are those, you know, who we should always be quick to greet people, regardless of who they are or what they look like. And if they make you uncomfortable, get over it.
Amen.
Just go greet them anyway. Then you can be uncomfortable on the inside, but be comfortable on the outside. We should always get out and greet people and visit people. And you should ask yourself, if everybody in this church greets people like I do, would anybody ever come back? We need to get out. And let me say one other thing. This has nothing to do with our message, but while I'm on this thought, you know that we really ought to just never drag our cell phone out once we come in the building? That went over really big. Let me say that again, because nobody must have heard it. We should probably never drag our cell phone out once we come into the building. Let me help you out. Most of us are not so important, you know, that somebody has got to get a hold of us before the service is over. Because it's disappointing. You know, when we're between Sunday school and church, we ought to be greeting people and talking to people. Here's the thought. Have real human flesh contact with people. And let me do on one other thing while we're here as well. I'm not going to look at who's doing anything at this moment. But bring your Bible. I understand the Bible's on a cell phone. I get that. But I'm a preacher. I love hearing pages turn. I like... This doesn't do anything for me. I like hearing pages turn. And it's good for visitors and kids to look over and see people holding a Bible. Right. If for no other reason we want to do that, because I don't want to ever have a visitor and I don't ever want to have a child looking at me while I'm sitting in service and wonder if I'm looking at the Bible or if I'm farming. Right. Or playing games or texting. I was at a church recently. And during the service, I kid you not, during the service, there's people in front of me Facebooking in front of service. I wasn't even, it was a woman, I wasn't even her husband, and I wanted to snatch her phone. And the message was about being serious about serving God. She's probably posting that. That's probably what she was doing. But how did you get me off on all of this? But I know, I remember now. I'll make it apply. Greet people. Give me enough latitude. I can make anything apply. Greet people. We should greet people. Put your cell phone away and talk to people and greet people. Make them feel welcome. Make them feel like they have value, like they matter to us. Now, they may never come back because they don't like what we are. They may never come back because of our doctrine. They may never come back because we're not cool enough. I don't know. They may never come back for any of those things. But I don't want them to ever, never come back because they didn't feel like they were welcome. And we ought to always make them feel welcome because that's what we're supposed to do. And it doesn't matter what they look like or what color they are or anything else about them. That's what we're supposed to do because God said so. And you see churches, again, like ours, and people all the time who turn away the face, not because we think we're better than they are, but because they push us out of our comfort zone. We just got to get out and be friendly and meet people and greet people. Now, sanctified Christian common sense should tell us that anything else other than that is wrong. It's wrong to not be friendly to people or to judge people. It's not right to deal with people based on color, creed, wealth, appearance. Many of us, there's some in this room, like first time you walked into a church, you wouldn't have anything to do with you either. But God's done a work in your life and changed you. And so we should certainly be concerned about that. Their appearance, their clothing, physical condition, all those things sometimes make us uncomfortable, but it shouldn't be that way. Notice what James says. Sanctified Christian common sense should tell you that this is wrong. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You shouldn't need a Bible verse to tell you this is wrong. You should know that this is wrong. Then when people come in, it's hard, I understand, not to look at people and kind of evaluate them. When they come in, what we ought to see is somebody who just needs to get saved, what God could do in their life. Some of us need to look at them and see us 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Remember where we came from and what we are. Sometimes we need to look at them and think of where we might be had it not been for what God's done in our life. We need to see those things and not the things that the world sometimes so often sees. But notice what James says. Notice James' argument in 2:1, where he speaks of this being wrong to do. He says in verse 1, he says, this is wrong to do while holding the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that phrase, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have a set statement of doctrinal beliefs. There's things that we believe as Calvary Baptist Church because the Bible teaches them. And so we have a doctrinal standard, and we believe that, and we hold to that. And we want people who join to also believe that. Principles, doctrines, and so forth that we believe of the Word of God. But do you understand, and we believe the Bible, and we believe the commandments, and we believe the doctrines, but do you understand that the purpose of all of those things is to draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ? Ultimately, our faith is not in a doctrine, it's in a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we are is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a doctrinal statement so that we might be closer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose truth those doctrines are. We have a Bible that we study, but we don't study this Bible just because it's interesting. We study it so that we might be closer to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to know more of who He is because He's done so much for us. We weren't saved by a doctrine. We weren't saved by a philosophy. We weren't saved by a principle. We were saved by a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who saved us. And I think we sometimes forget that. We focus so much on believing the Bible and on doctrine, and those things are so important, but we forget that the purpose of those is to build our faith in a person. Look over in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John says, don't evaluate people in the sense that he's talking about. Don't value people based on their appearance and don't value people in that way. He says we shouldn't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and think of people that way. And James tells us the reason we shouldn't do this is because our faith is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 20, look what it says in verse 30, and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. I love this verse. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have faith through His name. James says, I haven't even begun to write down all the amazing things that our Savior did. He says, but God allowed me to pin just a few of them down so that you might believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might believe who He is. Do you know that when you get in the New Testament, have you ever noticed that when you read the New Testament writers, that their testimonies focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look in Acts chapter 8, if you would. Acts chapter 8. Just for an example. Acts 8 and verse 36. This is that Ethiopian eunuch. And verse 35, Philip opened his mouth. See those? Hear those pages? There you go. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him. Oh, one other thing for free. This is why I don't like shooting scriptures on a screen. I like people turning their Bible. Amen. Okay, back to verse 35. And Philip, tell it's been a long week. My brain's everywhere. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And notice his testimony. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the testimony in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in a set belief. You know, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 turned to the disciples and said, who do men say that I am? Peter's tremendous response says, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elias, some others. Well, what do you say? Peter says, I believe that you are the Son of God. And it's a testimony to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that everything we believe, everything we are, is connected to one single person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? Well, James brings this up to point out that not only is our faith in a person, but it is in a person who was poor. It is in a person who was disrespected by the culture. It's in a person who was hated of this world. It's in a person that was despised and rejected of men. It was in a person who was thrown out of the synagogue and was unwelcome there. Do you understand that the person through which everything we believe exists and the person who has made us everything that we are is that person that was despised and rejected, not esteemed of men, who people turned their face from, and eventually crucified. Their hatred of him was so bad. James says this, how can we hold to a faith in a Savior like that and then turn around and treat other people the same way they treated our Lord? He says, don't hold the faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and then treat people the same way they treated our Savior. Does it make sense that if any group of people should not operate out of respect for persons, it should be us, who saved by a person who endured horrible rejection by people? And if anybody should be accepting of others, it should be us. Christ, who saved us and in whom our faith is, was himself cast out of the synagogue in his day and treated with great disrespect. And James says, don't treat people the same way they treated our Lord. And since our Lord saved us by enduring such injustice and rejection, how can we do it to others? Have not your faith in one who suffered such contradiction and disrespect, and at the same time do the same thing to other people that they did to him. James' point is that it's completely in contradiction to who Christ is. It's a complete contradiction to what he did and what we profess to believe. And notice what James calls it in verse 26 of chapter 1. James calls this, calls such action in our context. He says in verse 26 of James 1, he says this, verse 26. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue and deceiveth himself, this man's religion is vain. And James will go on from here, right on into the context of chapter 2, and he's talking about what vain religion looks like. And he says, if we treat people this way, our faith is vain. It's utterly empty and useless. Do you understand that not only are we saved by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, but everything that person left us here to do revolves around people. Everything we were left here to do revolves around people. What good are you and I to anybody unless we can deal rightly with people? Unless we can respect people. What good are we to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ if we can't look at somebody who comes into our congregation, comes into our assembly, and they're dirty, or their clothes look terrible, or they look like the world has just worn them completely out? What good are we to the Lord if we can't look at that very same person and love them the way the Savior did and look at them and say, you know what, I see what they are, but I also know what they can be. Amen. If they would just give themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I look at them, I see what I might be were it not for him. James' point is, what good are we if we can't do that? If we can't love on people who are nowhere near what we are, because they haven't had the opportunity to know Christ as we've had. It's vain because everything we've been left here to do, as I said, is built around the framework of people. Aren't you glad tonight, and this is a very, very simple message, I understand that, but aren't you glad tonight that God doesn't look at us that way? Aren't you glad that God didn't look at you and say, that Chad Bowler never amounted to anything. Look at him, look at the way he is. Look at the way he acts, look at his attitude. Aren't you glad that God didn't look at you and say, look at that Daniel French or look at that whoever. Aren't you glad God didn't look at us that way? Aren't you glad that God looked at you and saw what you could be if you'd give your life unto him? Aren't you glad God didn't look at us and say, it's hopeless. That person's too much of this. He's too much that. He'll never amount to anything. Aren't you glad God didn't look at you and evaluate you? Aren't you glad God didn't look at you and say to yourself, you know what? I'll save him based on how much I can return I can get. Right. Aren't you glad God took a chance on you, as a man would speak? Yes. Aren't you glad you got saved and God just saved you by faith? Amen. With no guarantee that you do the right thing. Right. He just invested in you. Aren't you glad God did that tonight? Amen. How much different your life would be if he hadn't? Aren't you glad that God didn't look at our imperfections? Listen up. Aren't you glad tonight God didn't look at our imperfections? He didn't look at our sin. He didn't look at our corruption. He didn't look at our failings and give up on us. But instead, he saw what we could be through the new birth. We're to act toward others as he did toward us. In Acts chapter 10, look over there if you will. Acts 10. Acts 10 verse 34. Peter here is dealing with Cornelius. Remember that story? Cornelius, of course, not a Jew. And Peter's confused because of whether God's going to deal with the Gentiles or not. In verse 34, it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He says, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. I love that verse. It doesn't matter what continent you live on, or what social background you are from, or what color you are, or what educational background you are, or what military rank you are. It doesn't make a bit of difference. If you hunger for righteousness, if you want to be right with God, and if you want to serve him, and if you want to be saved, and if you want to do the right thing, and if you want that for your family, God is no respecter of persons. God saves everybody. And God's willing to work with everybody and work in the life of everybody if they will just come to him. Of course, he left us here to do that, which means we've got to have the same attitude toward people. Do you know that when you read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ was impartial in all his dealings with people? Do you know how impartial he was? The Pharisees and the Sadducees did everything within their power, his entire ministry, to find something to accuse him of. Did they not? Something, but even they, even though they spent all of their time trying to find something to accuse him of, even they had to admit repeatedly they could find no fault with him in the area of impartiality. You say, where does it say that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at Luke 20. Luke 20. Even they had to admit that he was fair toward all men. Luke 20, look what it says in verse 21. Am I in the right spot here? Nope, not Luke 20. Mark 12. No, I'm sorry, Luke 20. Go back there, verse 21. I told you I'm having a kind of a, my brain is somewhere tonight. Look in verse 21. And they ask him, saying, Master, we know, this is the Pharisees challenging the Lord Jesus Christ. And they ask him, said, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest of the way of God truly. This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're trying in their, with all their might to find something to accuse the Savior of. And they have to admit, Lord, we know that you treat everybody the same. They've experienced that. He called them whited sepulchers, just like he did everybody else. He dealt with everybody the same. Look from there, if you will, to Mark 12. Mark 12, verse 14. Notice what it says in verse 14 of Mark 12. It says, and when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know, another incident, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And they double down on this thing by saying, Master, we know that you're true. And when it says he doesn't care for any men, it doesn't mean he doesn't care for people. Man doesn't care for their position or their status or anything of that nature. He just dealt with everybody as they were. Right. And he does. They say the same thing in Matthew 22:16. They come to him again and they say, listen, Lord, we know that you treat everyone the same. Even his enemies had to admit that there was no impartiality with him in how he dealt with people, and how he addressed people. We're supposed to follow his example in dealing with others, and as we deal with others, we need to remember that. We need to remember what it was like. Tune in. We need to remember what it was like to be lost and show up at the doorstep of a Baptist church. Some of you got saved in church. Some of you got saved outside of church. Some of you got saved in church. You remember what it was like the first time you walked into a Baptist church lost? Your first thought was, what are we doing here? What's going on? What's all this about? What's that crazy guy talking about? First time you ever walked in, remember what that felt like? First time you walked into a church already saved, but the first time you visited. Nowadays it's really scary because you don't know what you're going to walk into. Doesn't matter what the sign says. You don't know what you're going to walk into. But if a church is a good church, it's like walking into the middle of somebody's family reunion. I'm uncomfortable with my own family reunion, let alone going to somebody else's family reunion, seeing all the cousins I haven't seen in 30 years. When you walk into somebody's, a good church, it's like walking in the middle of somebody's, do you know how uncomfortable that is? That's why we need to treat each other and treat people the way the Lord treated people. Somebody walked into our church fresh off the street, how do you think our Lord would treat them? Somebody walked in dirty and shabby looking, covered in tattoos. How do you think our Lord would treat them? Does that mean he approves of what they're doing? No. And we don't ever want to forget that our purpose is not to leave them in that state. Our purpose is to move them forward, to see them get saved, to see them get their life cleaned up, and see them to get on track. We're not supposed to just say, well, we're not supposed to take the contemporary mentality that we don't care what you look like or what you are, and just come and we're fine as long if you stay that way. No, we're not fine if you stay that way. We want you to grow in Christ, amen, and and for God to do a work in your life and change you. But we ought to welcome people that way. Whether they're first-time visitors or whether they're people who need to be saved, no matter what they are, we need to welcome them that way because this is what it's all about. It's about people. Now, he gives us an illustration in verse 2 and 3. We're almost finished. Verse 2 and 3, he gives us an illustration. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come in a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect unto the man in gay clothing. Obviously, the word has changed its meaning. Come to you in gay clothing, and say unto you, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor man, stand thou there under my footstool. Are you not partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? He gives us a simple illustration. He says two guys walk into the church. One's wearing a suit and tie, and the wife's wearing a dress, and all the kids look like they just walked out of an independent Baptist church and right into yours. And another family walks in, and they're wearing shorts, and one of them's got earrings in, the husband got earrings in, and just kind of a mess, you know, and you look at them. And it's easy, is it not, to say, boy, look at this one over here. And James says, we're not supposed to be that way. Because you know what you discover in life? That the one in the suit and the tie that looks really good is nothing even close to what we are. But the one over here that looks so terrible is willing to get saved and have God do a work in their life. And years down the road, they're teaching Sunday school and living for the Lord. James says, we're not to see people that way, but through impartiality. And so he gives us this illustration. He gives us the conclusion of verses 4 through 9. And we'll be finished. And he gives us a conclusion in about four different parts. He says, first of all, number one, he says to make judgments of people and treat them differently because they're different than us or they make us uncomfortable is evil. That's a pretty strong statement. He says in verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves nor become judges of evil thoughts? The phrase judges of evil thoughts doesn't mean that we're judging the evil thoughts of others. It means that we're judges with evil thoughts, judges using evil thoughts. The way we're judging people is evil. It's evil to look at people and not see what they can be. It's evil to look at people and just say, well, we can just write them off. He says that's evil thinking because Jesus came to save those people and to change their life. He gave his blood that they might be saved and experience the new birth and be different. And it's evil to do so because Jesus died in their place. He says, this is evil and we shouldn't do this. He's saying that our thinking, our view is evil when we treat people this way, when we ourselves are owing fully to the grace of God. Everything you've got is because of the grace of God. And can I help you out? It doesn't matter how you dress or what you look like when you got saved or how well off you are or how moral or how together you when you got saved. You got saved the same way everybody else did. You got saved because you were a filthy, rotten sinner before a holy God. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter how we look outwardly in that sense because we're all sinners before him. He says, and to look at people and just write them off or look at people and not welcome them and to look at people and not say, you know what, you need to make some changes in your life, but I tell you what, man, we're here to help you. He says that's evil to do otherwise. And secondly, to make judgments like this and to not treat people the way that God would is to forget the heart of God. It says in verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren. It says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? He says, when we treat people that way based on what they look like or their status, he says, we have forgotten the heart of God. How many times does Jesus say in the New Testament that it was not the rich of this world for which he came? You understand, it's not the rich and the educated and the wealth. Those were not the primary targets of our Savior, though he was certainly glad to welcome them if they wanted to come. But who is it that for the most part reached out to our Savior? Who was it that despised our Lord and who was it that accepted our Lord? Was it not the poor of this world? Was it not the destitute? Was it not the hurting? Was it not the hungry that most longed for our Savior? Was it not the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees and the educated that despised him? And to forget when we see people, someone come into our congregation and they look just a mess and the world has worn them out. And it's so easy to look at them because of our flesh and because we've forgotten the rock out of which we were hewn. It's easy to look at them and think, well, you know, okay, well, we're glad they're here, I guess. But here's this family over here. Man, they look so sharp. It's easy to forget that it is this group that Jesus primarily came from, came for, to reach those people. The poor and the destitute. He says when we forget that, we forget who it is that Jesus came for. It's those who are most often neglected because of their appearance. Those who are most often neglected because of physical problems or because of poverty or because of other things. And his point in verse 5 is pretty simple. Who was it that God reached out to? Who was it that most turned to him? Who made up the multitudes that followed our Lord? And when we forget who it is that he came to reach, we forget the heart of God. And then thirdly, to make judgments like this is to treat people, or to treat people in this way, is to forget that clothes don't make a man. That's not a statement about standards, right? But clothes don't make a man. Clothing is certainly a language. How we dress is certainly important, not meant to imply that. But the very people we are most often comfortable around when they come into our church are the very people that oftentimes despise what we are. Or are too proud to surrender to the Lord, or too proud to get right with God. You can't tell, can you, about what someone will be by the way they look? We had a lady, I think I've shared this before, but we had a lady in the church when we started the church in Walla Walla. And I'll never forget the first time she came. The pews were really slanted. And she sat on the inside aisle about where Brother Chad is. First time she ever came by herself. She had a little girl with her, little girl or her husband. Neither one of them was saved, but she came. And she was wearing a dress, I'm telling you, it wasn't as big as my handkerchief. And sat right there on the middle aisle. And the pews were slanted enough to where, I mean, she's right there in full view. And all glory. And you see her come in with that little kid and the way she's dressed. You know how easy it is at first just to think, you don't know any better. What's wrong with you? Well, she kept coming. She ended up getting saved. Her husband got saved. Now her kids are saved. She was the secretary before he left. And they were both teaching Sunday school. God can take you from where you are and make something out of you.
That's right. That's right.
But the problem is he does it through us.
Right.
And I feel your pain. Because I get just as frustrated with this culture as you do. It is so easy, is it not, to say, what is wrong with these people? I have always been this way. What's wrong with these people? Now, if you've grown up in a Christian home, that might be true. But not all of us have always been this way. There's some of us who are just as big a mess as they were. And if we forget that, there's no opportunity for God to work or move. It's to forget the heart of God. And in closing, finally, verses 8 through 10, you see James' final conclusion when he says this: if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, what is that royal law? That you love your neighbor as thyself. He says, if you do this, now listen, he says, if you do this, you do well. Do you want to do well? Amen. Do this. Now, this is not to say that there aren't other things we ought to be doing. But what James is saying is, if you can accomplish this, you're doing okay. Why does he say that? Because I'm pretty confident that if you can care about people this way, a whole lot of other stuff in your life will be right. You know that people who care about people like that usually don't have to worry about them being gossips. You don't ever have to worry about them splitting a church. You don't ever have to worry about them causing problems because they care too much about people. They're too busy trying to deal with people to cause you a problem. And James says, if you can do this, if somebody can come into your assembly and they are just a mess because of the world and sin has worn them out and they've made a bunch of foolish mistakes in their life and they're on their fourth marriage with five kids and their life is just a mess, because nobody's ever cared about them. He says, and if you can care about that person, you're doing well. And if somebody comes into your assembly and they've got their act together, you know, they're not immoral, they're not living ungodly, they're trying their best to raise their kids right, and they're trying to do the right thing, but they're unsaved, and you care about them, you do well. Because all kinds of people need to be saved, need to be right with the Lord. Do you believe that tonight? That if we can do this, if we can accomplish this one thing, we're doing well. How do you know if your church is doing well? By how we care about people, how we welcome people, how we deal with people who are different than we are. If you don't do anything else, James says, get this and do this. And he says in verse 9, if we turn our face away because of someone or because who someone is, we've not only broken that law, but we've broken them all. Because it's in verse 9 in what he says, but if you have respect of persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Do you understand the magnitude of that statement? He says the royal law, the first commandment above all other commandments, is to love our Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. What is the second? To love our neighbor as ourself. What is the royal law? To love our neighbor as ourself. And James says, if we're not accomplishing this, we have broken the second greatest commandment of all the Word of God. And having done so, we've broken it all. Because we have forgotten the heart of God. We've forgotten that it's all about people. And we have forgotten why we're here. And we have forgotten how our Savior was treated. And we're treating people the same way they treated our Lord. He says, we have forgotten everything. Remember what I said a moment ago? When I said, James says, if you can do this, you're doing well. Everything else will fall into place. James flips it over then and says, if you're not doing well in this area, you're probably wrong in a whole lot of other areas. If there's anything we should do as a church, it should be to welcome everybody.
That's right.
Amen? To be friendly, to welcome them. We're doing the basic, trying to teach the basic Bible truths. We should be quick to try to get Bible studies going because we see that they need to be saved and to welcome them into our congregation and help them. Because this is what God says we're supposed to do, and it's what our Savior was concerned about. Now, none of this, as I said a minute ago, means that we are to simply leave people where they are spiritually. This is the flaw of the contemporary church movement. Come as you are. We don't care. Just come as you are. Well, I've got news for you. We don't care either. Come as you are. But if you're expecting once you get here to remain comfortable being what you are, you might be surprised. Because we're not interested in leaving you where you are. We want to see you get saved and grow in the Lord and change your life. Amen. The flaw of the contemporary movement is come as you are and stay as you are. But he says we should want them to come and be involved so we can try to move them forward in the Christian life. He says we're not to do things in the name of love that keep them in their condition, but to try to help them grow. But it begins with a living faith that sees all people as having value. Now, I'm talking to myself as much as I am anybody else tonight. To be able to see people and not size them up of being a prospective church member. Thinking to yourself, well, this person would make a great teacher if they get right. Or to evaluate people, but just to say, man, they just need to get saved. I've had two calls this week, and I'll quit, but I've had two calls this week from parents whose sons are coming to Whiteman, single, right out of high school, right out of tech school, coming to Whiteman. And I've had two parents call me, and you could tell their heart is hurting. And neither one of them said that their kids were having problems or trouble. But they were just saying, and the one that called the other day said, I'm just looking for somebody who will care about my son. It's his first time away from home, single, in the military, in the barracks, and we all know what a godly environment that is. And they said, I'm just wondering if there's some people there who would maybe just kind of adopt my son and have him over every now and then and talk to him, be available for him to talk to help in that way. We got to care about people.
Right.
Because there are people out there who need help. Amen? And it's worse today, I think, because it used to be, those of you who are older, back in the olden days, people would just come and visit the church. They'd come a couple times, get saved, and they'd just start learning and growing and going. It's not that way anymore. Now we wrestle for everyone that gets saved. And we struggle to try to get them to grow because the world is so wicked and their lives are such a mess, generally speaking. And there's so much going on and so many priorities and so much opportunity for sin. And they come to the point almost, and I've said this so many times, that we have a lot of people coming to church here. They'll show up and they'll say, you know what, I got some kids. We want to get in church. We want to do the right thing. And they mean it. But their life is such a mess and there's so much going on that about 2 weeks later, it just seems hopeless. And we've got to do such a better job of connecting with people and adopting people and saying, you know what, why don't you come over to the house? Let's eat some popcorn. Let's go to McDonald's and connect with people. Because there are people out there, I think, we have far too many visitors to believe that there are not people who are hurting who want help. We've just got to bridge the gap between us and them. We can't do what the contemporary thing does. Just keep coming and don't worry about ever changing. That's not what we're about. But neither can we sit back and say, well, if they're really serious, they'll get with it. I think one of them want to get with it. They just don't have a clue how to do it. And we've got to care about people in order to do that. Aren't you glad Jesus did die on the cross and then concerning you just said, figure it out? Well, if he's really serious, he'll figure it out. You know, I'm glad God kept sending people till I got saved. I mean, I got all crossways with God, and I got out of church, and my wife and I got married, and we visited that Independent Baptist Church at some point. And I'm glad that those people just annoyed us to death. I've said before, it got to the point where it was so much easier for us to go to church than it was to stay at home. I'd run out of excuses when they'd show up at our door. Where were you Sunday? We missed you Sunday. Well, we were sick. I'm sure they probably thought we were the sickest people on the face of the planet. But they cared about us. And the reason we're in church today is because they cared about us. Amen. We need to do the same. Why don't you sing with me if you would?